Our God, we thank you for your goodness to give us your word, for preserving it in our Bibles. We thank you for your spirit, and we pray that you'll help us by your spirit to understand, by your spirit to obey. Meet with us today as we study now and as we gather for worship, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, there's an important principle to apply to your study of the Bible. I'll just mention it to you today. It's a useful help for interpreting what the Bible means by what it says. And here it is. It's a fairly simple principle. It is that the Bible is the most useful and dependable tool for interpreting the Bible. All right? Tom looks a little puzzled. Don't look puzzled. This we call the, if you like names, it's called the analogy of Scripture. That is, it's a principle of Bible interpretation. I didn't invent this term. Can't explain it very well. It's also called the analogy of faith for some reason. But it is, what it means is the Bible is the best and most useful tool for interpreting the Bible. Since the Bible has one divine author, who is God, then the Bible has an internal consistency in all that it teaches, which prevents self-contradiction and which provides internal harmony and which promotes us to apply this principle that the Bible is the best tool for interpreting the Bible. That is, when we seek to understand what a specific verse or passage of Scripture means, then we should, as a first resort, try to turn to another passage or verse that deals with the same thing, with similar truths, in order to try to understand what we're studying, in order that we might know the intended meaning of the author, which is what we try to understand when we interpret our Bibles. The Bible is the most useful tool for, and dependable tool for, interpreting Bible. And we try to rely on that principle as we've been studying through our current topic, which is Christ the Mediator, which is Christology. And I'll have you turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is where we left off. And you'll recall that as we've studied through this passage, we've flipped back and forth to several other Bible passages as we've tried to apply this principle that I just reviewed for you, using our Bibles to help us understand our Bibles, to connect and coordinate verses with other verses so that we can best understand what we're learning about. Listen again to the declarations of truth about Christ, which we've studied so far in this passage, 1 through 4 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so we've learned that God has spoken in the Son, or in Son. We've learned that the Son is the heir of all things. We learned again here, or is declared, that he made the world. We've learned here, or it's declared about Jesus, that he's the radiance of his glory, that he exactly represents his nature, and that he upholds all things. And you remember, as we have been learning these things, we've been applying this principle that the Bible helps us to interpret the Bible. God has spoken in his Son. Remember, we turned to John 1:18. We turned to John chapter 1. He has explained him. And we turned also to Jesus' claims to be the light of the world in John 3:16-21, John 8:12, and 12:35-36. He's the heir of all things. This is a harder passage for me to give you a detailed explanation of, but I offered Hebrews 1:10, which refers to all things summing up in Christ. He made the world. We learn this in John 1:1-3. All things were made by Him, and nothing has come into being that has not come into being through Him. We also looked at Colossians 1:16-17. He's the radiance of His glory. For that one, we turned back again, flipping back and forth to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The exact representation of His nature, we turn to John 12:44-45. Jesus claiming there, "He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And he who beholds Me beholds the One who sent Me." We might also have turned to John 14:7, where Jesus is speaking after He says the verse that we know quite well, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He goes on in verse 7 to say, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And He upholds all things by the word of His power." We turn Colossians 1:17. He is the governor and sustainer of that which He has made, because He is God, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We've used our Bibles to interpret our Bibles, and I hope that in doing so, we've come to better understand who Christ is and what He's done, because that's our subject, Christ the Mediator. And if you look at the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, we learn something else about what Christ did and two results that followed. What do we learn about what Christ did in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4? That's right. Yours says purged. Yeah, mine says He made purification for sins. What does yours say, Mary?
Same thing.
Purification or purged?
Purification for sins.
Okay, good.
Oh, it doesn't say purged, no.
Okay. And it describes two results that came about to Him following this achievement. He made purification, and what two results are described there?
He sat down.
All right, good. Sat down. Where?
Right hand
of majesty. And what else? That's right. He inherited, mine says He inherited a more excellent name. That's right. More excellent name than the angels. Nice. Jesus made purification of sins, and as a consequence, we're told here anyway, He sat down on high, and He, who is the heir of all things, as we learned in verse 2, inherited a more excellent name than the angels. In other words, because the Son was successful in securing the purification of sins, He was awarded or appointed the highest seat and anointed with the highest name as His inheritance. Jesus is a Savior of sinners like us because He made purification for our sins. He was not merely a good example of someone who tried really hard to be good and was very sincere to teach us to try really hard to be good and be sincere. You should try really hard to be good and to be sincere, but that wasn't his primary role as Savior of sinners. It was to make purification for our sins. And he succeeded in that, and as a result, was given the highest place. Don't misunderstand verse 3 and 4. It says, when he sat down at the right hand of God, having become as much better than angels. Should we conclude from that that before he made purification, he wasn't better than angels? No. He was and has been and always will be better than angels. But after he made purifications, he who was better than angels became more better than angels. His exalted greatness over him became a greater greatness. Jesus always was, always will be better, far better than the angels. And as we use our Bibles to interpret our Bibles in the coming lessons, we'll go on to learn in verses 5 through 14 great details about Jesus being better than angels. That's the next subject, but we don't get there today. He's always been better than angels in his nature, in his dignity as creator, as the begotten of the Father, and as the King who reigns supreme over everything. That's a preview of coming attractions in the rest of the chapter. However, when he made purification for sins, Jesus, who was always better than the angels, became much better by virtue of his success when he made that purification. By the way, as we continue to use our Bibles to interpret our Bibles, can you cite any other scriptures that make reference to Jesus sitting down because of his success, sitting down at the right hand, or his having a more excellent name? Can you think of any other passages that might help us? Jay might remember one, because Jay, when he read the scriptures last Sunday, had a sit-down passage. Jay's turning to it right now, probably, as I remind him. Colossians 3:1. What does that one say? Okay, good. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Can you think of any others? This is a harder question. This is the extra credit points. Is it a more excellent name than Jesus? Why do we sing those songs like Name Above All Names? Thomas?
In Acts, Peter, exalting Christ, he said, there is one name under heaven by which we all must be saved.
Okay. You get an A+ if you can think of the reference in Acts.
It's chapter 4.
All right, he's narrowed that one down. 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Thomas had his radar going. He could nail it. I got the book. I got the chapter. I can't quite see the verse, but that's okay. If you can get it down to the chapter, you can, you know, do a little legwork and find it. Good. I thought for sure you would choose, but Will?
Revelation 3:21.
Okay, wasn't thinking of that. Go ahead. What does it say?
It says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne.
Okay, nicely done. Revelation 3:21. I was thinking of Philippians 2. We remember we studied Christ there in Philippians 2. Let's turn to that one. That one's a good one. We had studied the humility of Christ in his incarnation, the humility of Christ in his obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross in Philippians 2. Five through eight. And then as we go on in verse 9, Christ having done that, having humbled himself, having obeyed to the point of death, even death on the cross, to achieve purification for sins, incidentally, it says, therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can look up later on your own Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. But notice how Paul in Philippians 2, when he explains Jesus' exaltation to the highest place and his inheritance of most excellent name, it came as a result of his making purification for our sins by virtue of his obeying even to the point of death on the cross. All right. Now, we'll do ourselves a favor if we take a few more minutes to try to understand this better, or to recall how Jesus made purification for sins. And that's what we'll spend the rest of our time doing today. Again, using the analogy of Scripture, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we'll stay in the same book, Hebrews chapter 9. We could have chosen lots of different neighborhoods in our Bible, but we'll stay in the same book. And we find in chapter 9 an elaborate comparison and contrast between the first covenant, inaugurated through the law of Moses, versus the new covenant, mediated by Christ. And you'll notice that the passage does not include, as we go through it, this specific expression. It doesn't talk about the purification of sins specifically using that name, but it does talk about the cleansing of sins, which is very close. So that's why we're here. And as I read, try not to get bogged down by the details, because the verses include many, many details of the old covenant. Some details we recall more readily than others, and some cause our eyes to glaze over as we try to remember, where did I read about that one? Our aim is to proceed fairly quickly through the details to identify some key points about how Jesus made purification of our sins, looking at main ideas about his cleansing. Ironically, I don't think the author meant it ironically, but I take it at least with a smidge of irony, that after loading up the first 4.5 verses that we're about to read with detail after detail, the author says at the end of verse 5, "But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." All right, he gives loads of details and then says, "I don't have time to talk about that, so we're going to move on." Same with us. We'll read the details, but we're looking for main points. And so, notice how he begins in verse 1 of chapter 9. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." So what he's going to tell about here is the regulations of worship and the place of worship. Okay, under the first covenant. Got the first covenant, and he's going to make a comparison with the new covenant. But first he presents the old. And he talks about the earthly holy place, the holy place of worship, and the priestly regulations. This is what the priests are supposed to do, and this is the place they're supposed to do it. And first, he details the holy place. That's what we read about in verses 2 through 5. He says, "For there was a There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there is a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. All right, so he tells us regarding this earthly tent, this sacred tent, there was an outer place. And then beyond the veil, there was an inner place. And there was a tabernacle and a sacred tent here in the mercy seat. And since, according to him, we don't have time to go over the details, we're not going to review the other ones now. We'll go on in verses 6 and 7 to recall the details of the priestly regulations. Listen to those. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. All right, the regulations. The rank and file priests are going continually into this outer tent, performing the various sacrifices and so forth. But into the inner, beyond the veil, where the mercy seat is, the high priest enters once per year, and he takes blood. Blood not his own. Okay. So, it seems that those who lived by the first covenant should have been able to learn from these holy places and these worship regulations that what is required by God in order for a sinner to draw near is, I need a high priest who offered blood for sins to represent me to enter on my behalf into the Holy of Holies. Where the mercy seat was located to enter the presence of God. All right? We're fairly familiar with all that. He reviews the old. However, the author next kind of startles those who've observed these regulations of divine worship of the first covenant as if to say, boy, have I got some news for you. And this news is from the Holy Spirit himself. Listen to verses 8 through 10. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Have I got some news for you? This place and these regulations, the Holy Spirit broadcasts at least three significant lessons. First, the outer tabernacle, called the holy place, stood as a symbol for the time then present. And so the way of entry into the holy place, the way of entry, I'll change this to entry, the entryway, has not been disclosed. Or not yet been disclosed. Second, the gifts and sacrifices which have been offered cannot do what?
Cannot make the worshiper perfect.
That's right. They can't make the worshiper perfect. In in conscience. That is, they don't actually purify sins. They don't actually cleanse the conscience. And third, these regulations were imposed until a time of reformation, he says. That is, these have an expiration date, or we might call it a fulfillment date. Those are important lessons. So the first covenant provided a symbolic tabernacle, but did not disclose the way to actually enter God's holy presence to draw near to him. And the prescribed sacrifices that demonstrated cleansing, that demonstrated that cleansing was necessary, did not actually achieve that cleansing. But they pointed to a time of reformation. So he's kind of assembled a timeline for us with his contrast. These expire when the time of reformation comes. When was the Protestant Reformation, by the way? 1600. The 1600s. That's close, but not quite right. Or maybe I'm remembering wrong. 1517. I was going to say 1519. So we'll say, since I can't remember, 1517-ish, all right? But the Reformation he's talking about was not Martin Luther's inspired Reformation. That came 1517-ish years later. The Reformation he talked about came, the time of Reformation came much earlier. That's described in verses 11 through 14. Listen when that happened. He says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling those who've been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The good things that came with the appearance of Christ as high priest ushered in this time of reformation, when Christ appeared as high priest. I hate to use cliches. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? Because I use them all the time. But this was the game changer of history, all right? If you like game changers, this is the game changer when Christ appeared as high priest. That was what reformed everything. That was when the good things to come came, when Christ appeared as high priest. The appearance of Christ as high priest on the stage of history did disclose the way of entry into the holy place, into the actual presence of God, and did actually cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. That's why it was the Reformation. The good things described here that come with the reforming appearance of Christ as high priest help us understand how he made purification of sins. And you'll notice in verse 11, again, we're trying to keep it simple amidst a lot of details. It says in verse 11, as high priest, he entered. And verse 12 adds, as high priest, he entered through his blood. Through his own blood. Sorry, didn't want to leave that out. And remember, the author is comparing and contrasting. On the one hand, He's already reminded us about the Old Covenant High Priest, how he entered, where he entered. And in verse 7, remember he said, "But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Now, on the other hand, he's telling us about how Christ entered, where he entered, and how. Verses 11 and 12 explain where, and verses 13 and 14 explain how. Through his blood is the how. But first, notice the where in verses 11 and 12. Where, according to verses 11 and 12, did Christ enter as high priest? Two names are given. The greater and more perfect tabernacle. And what other name is given?
The holy place.
The holy place. Nicely done. Well, where do you think that is?
The presence of God.
Okay, that's good. And this chapter will tell us where that is. All you have to do is flip over, again, using the analogy of Scripture. If you turn over to verse 24, the author leaves no doubt where this place of the, where this greater tabernacle, this holy place, the presence of God is. Verse 24, he says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Thomas?
I'm sure you're going to get to this, but it's, and that is, he entered once for all. That's it.
All right, good. We were going to get to that, not just once a year. Good. And
the other thing is, the lambs, they did not die voluntarily. He did it voluntarily.
Right. And he was offering blood for his own sins and for the blood of the people. But Jesus did not offer the blood of goats for his own sins, for he had none. Good. Heaven is where Christ entered. We have about 7 minutes to develop some of these other important things about where he entered and how. How he entered? It's on the board. Through his own blood. The blood that Thomas has reminded us that the Lamb of God gave voluntarily for us, not through a once-a-year animal sacrifice, not through the blood of bulls and goats offered for his own sins, of which blemish he had none, but through his own blood Christ entered as high priest, not once a year, but once for all. Why was it once for all? Because he got the job done. He obtained by his blood, I left an important word out, eternal redemption. He didn't have to keep going back because the one time it was one and done, and it was done eternally. And that is, he obtained through his own blood, he entered as high priest once for all, since by that blood he obtained eternal redemption. And in his blood we therefore understand that he had, that it had precious value. To pay for this redemption, to pay the ransom, to free us who were captives to sin's penalty and to sin's power. His blood had precious value to pay the price of our eternal redemption, having much more value than the blood of bulls and goats, because, as Thomas reminded us, he offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. His blood came from the offering of himself, a sacrifice. A sacrifice which said blood of precious value. Can you think of any other verse that talks about the precious blood of Jesus in paying the price of our redemption. We sing a song about that. Oh, the precious blood that flowed from Calvary. Is there another verse? This one should be on your memory list. Put this one on your list. Memorize it this week. Bill?
1 Peter 1:19.
Nicely done. He nailed that one. It's worth turning to. Since we're using our Bibles to interpret our Bibles, here is an excellent explanation. I'll start in verse 17 because that's where the sentence starts. But the part that we have a special interest in is where Bill said, 1 Peter 1:17, and if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I'm going to finish. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's that timeline. He gives us the timeline too. He appeared in these last times for your sake. There's the time of Reformation when Christ appeared of the good things to come. Well, here is an explanation of those good things. Right, maybe so. Maybe so. And it was through his blood, the precious redeeming blood of his sacrifice, that Jesus entered heaven. Because according to verse 14, it is this blood that can genuinely cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. His blood can truly wash away the guilt of our sin to make us serviceable to God, to make us able to live for him as we were created to do, to make us glad and grateful servants who were previously slaves to sin's penalty and power. So here's an excellent explanation of how Jesus made purification of our sins. He entered the presence of God in heaven, having shed his own blood by the offering of himself, an unblemished sacrifice to pay the price for our eternal redemption, to actually cleanse our conscience, to make us serviceable to God. That's a nice explanation that chapter 9 gives of the introductory statement in verse 3 of chapter 1. Charles?
And the Hebrews reference points to that all of this was foreordained even before the creation of the world.
Okay, good.
So this was a foreseen need.
Good. And 1 Peter made the same reference. It looks like Esteban's raising his hand, but he's actually just letting his hand heal from his injury, because it's always in the position like he has a question. Do you have a question? Okay, a comment?
Yeah, just thinking about like Jesus' sinlessness to accomplish all this, because if he wasn't, then all this is not what it is.
The sinlessness, the unblemished offering, the unblemished lamb is what uniquely qualified him to die and pay the price of our redemption. Will?
Yeah, so I read something recently that talked about this, and the author used the reference as Jesus is the offerer and the offering. The oh no.
That's right. That's something the high priest didn't do. He offered animals. Jesus, the high priest, offered himself. Another unique thing. Nice. Our God, we thank you for our Savior who purified our sins, who cleansed our conscience from our guilt of sin, from our slavery of sin. Thank you that he paid for our eternal redemption, and he did so that we might serve you, and help us to do that
in our lives. And as we come to worship now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.